Well, welcome everybody back to the services this evening. Hope you've had a good day today. It's certainly been a beautiful day out there. Got to meet some of our neighbors down the street, and so if we have visitors from in town, y'all be friendly, because I told them y'all would be. So and y'all always are. One of the really wonderful things about preaching here is it really doesn't matter how bad I mess up on any given Sunday. Y'all are always so kind to people when they come, and they feel at home, and that's just very important. One of the things that we are commanded is to, as the day approaches, and I believe it's talking about the first day of the week, that we're to consider how we can encourage one another, how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And I do believe that this congregation does that so well. And that's a big part of what we were talking about this morning, this idea of trying to figure out how we can be most effective for God. And the interesting thing to me is it doesn't have to be some big scaled plan, but it does have to be well thought out. It has to be on our heart. And when it is, we do well. I mentioned the book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective Individuals. And the ideas behind that, I have found, are effective for the simple reason that they are scripturally based. Whether those who were employing them were aware of that or not, they work because they are part of the way that God designed His world to work. And we talked about how important it is to be thinking about how we can be more effective for God. We're going to heaven, and we need to be taking that privilege very well and very seriously, so that we make sure that we do meet God's will, so that we are going to heaven, because that's what He has chosen for every person He's ever created. The sad thing is so few people take Him up on that. And so this morning, the first habit that we looked at was the idea of being proactive. It was the idea of you have something to do. You need to take the reins, and you need to do something. And so we're going to continue with this theme tonight. The second effective habit is to begin with the end in mind. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9 very simply says, you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The end that we have in mind in the big picture is the salvation of our souls. This is what God told us. He told us this is the goal of your faith, the outcome of your faith. This is what our faith is for, is so that we might be saved. And so with that in mind, let me relate to you a story I came across a number of years ago. It was in a book that was written nearly 100 years ago by a man by the name of George Clason. And George Clason was Dave Ramsey before Dave Ramsey even thought of being Dave Ramsey, certainly before he was born. But he wrote a small book on the benefits of avoiding debt and getting out of debt. And it was so impressive to the business world that a lot of companies bought that and gave it out to their employees with the idea that if they could make them responsible in the way that they handled money, it would make them better employees, and it would keep them from unnecessary worries. Anyway, it was written something in a parable form, and he talked about in one of the chapters about a guy named Dabasir, and Dabasir was a camel trader in Babylon. And he got himself into trouble. He was raised by a father that was a saddle maker. He got married, and he and his wife enjoyed fine things, and so they just started going out and buying as many fine things as they could. His income did not necessarily justify that, but because of the reputation of his father and the reputation that he had to that point, he found that a lot of the merchants were willing to extend him credit. And so he went farther and farther into debt until finally he had to choose between buying the sustenance for themselves, food and clothing, or paying off the debt. And so he compromised on that, and he started borrowing from his friends until he ran out of friends. And before too long, his wife left him and went back to her parents' household. And Dabasir did what a lot of young men do when they get into debt. He skipped town. And he went with the camel herds. This was probably about 2,000 years before Christ is the setting for this. And he spent about 2 years going with the different caravans, and he decided that that was too hard. And he fell in with a group of what was described as likable robbers. And they went and they robbed the caravan successfully. And after they robbed the caravan, they went into town and they lived it up. They ran out of money, decided they'd go out and do it again. And when they did, they robbed a caravan that was protected. And when that happened, the people who were protecting it killed the two leaders of the robbers and then took the rest of them into town and sold them as slaves. And so he ended up, he's still thinking this is something of a grand adventure, until he was sold to a man who took him to his four wives and said they could have him as a eunuch if they would like. And he no longer thought it was such a grand adventure. And fortunately for him, the older wife spoke up and said, "What we really need is somebody who can lead camels, who can take care of camels. My mom's sick, my mother's sick, and I need to go visit her. I don't have the worthless men that we have, or just not able to do that." And so his master said, "Can you take care of camels?" He said, "I sure can. I can even repair the trappings if need be." And so he gave him a try. And turned out to where he worked pretty good. He stayed with that for about a year. One day he got into a conversation with the older wife that had saved him from his fate. And he was thanking her, and he said, "You know, I'm not really a slave. I was born a free man in a good family." And she had a comment that I thought was really good. She said, "If you have the heart of a slave, whether you're born free or not, you're going to end up a slave." And she said, "If you have a heart of a free man, whether you're in slavery or not, you're going to figure out a way to become free." And so he thought about that, and after about a year, the older man's or the older wife of the man who owned him came to him and said, "I notice you don't associate with the other slaves." And he said, "I've been thinking about what you've said." He said, "I don't belong here. I'm not willing to just yield myself to being a slave." And so she said, "Are you really thinking about becoming a free man?" And he said, "Yes, but what can I do? I'm a slave. I have nothing to protect myself with." And he said, "I'm just destined to do this." And so she just kind of indicated that he was lazy and a coward. And she said, "I'll give you a chance." And she went on a trip to go see her mother again with two camels laden with goods. And she said, "If you really have the heart of a free man, take the camels, take the goods, and go. And I'll tell my husband that you stole the camels," which he was going to, and escaped. And so Dabasir took the camels and he ran, went all night, all the next day, until he came into a desert area, went for 9 days into that, ran out of food, ran out of water. He and the camels were just pretty well done in. He said he laid down to give up. He woke up the next morning, and when he did, it was cool. And he got to thinking about it. Do I have the heart of a free man, or do I have the heart of a slave? And then he decided this. What does it matter if I'm hungry? What does it matter if I'm thirsty? He said, these are just incidents on the road to Babylon, where he was trying to get back to. And so he got up, he got the camels up. Eventually he rode for a while and they came across water, and eventually he made it back. And as he was going back, there was a determination about him, and there was a comment that was in this little book, and I liked what it said. He said, talking about he and the camels, "We found the road to Babylon because the soul of a free man looks at life as a series of problems to be solved and solves them, while the soul of a slave whines, 'What can I do I'm but a slave. Now, let me come back to this idea of beginning with the end in mind. I think a lot of people look at their place in life and they get distracted about what they are here for, what God has put them here for. And sometimes they have genuinely bad things happen to them that they didn't bring upon themselves. But whether they brought it upon themselves or not, there is a fact that if we choose to serve God, to be free from sin and serve God, we can do that. But if we choose to be slaves, if we have the heart of a slave and we want to be a slave, a servant not of God's, but a slave to Satan and to this world, then that's what we'll end up doing. And so I think this is a very important part of this idea of beginning with the end in mind. There will be things in this life, if you're not careful, that will discourage you and will make you want to give up. And one of the things we have to realize is these are but incidents on the road to heaven. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. Keep in mind, Philippians, that Paul is in prison. He's in chains, or at least at times he's in chains. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul had been talking about looking forward to taking part in the resurrection, and specifically the resurrection of the righteous. He said this, "Not that I've already obtained all this," verse 12 of chapter 3, "or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Again, Paul's in prison. He's in chains. This is something that would discourage probably more than 9 out of 10 of us. It probably discouraged 99 out of 100. But Paul was not discouraged. Paul had already made up his mind that he was going to serve God, and he knew that as a reward, even though he didn't deserve it, that he was going to go to heaven as a result of that. But he said, "I haven't already obtained it yet." He knew that he could lose that should he give up. But here's one of the things I think is very important. Paul was not just talking. He was living it. He was in prison. And he wasn't discouraged. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 21, we have a list of some of the things that the Apostle Paul went through. You remember when Saul of Tarsus and Ananias was sent to him, and Ananias didn't want to talk to him. Jesus said, "You go, for he must see how much he must suffer on my behalf." Well, look at what Paul suffered on Christ's behalf. He starts off talking about those who have a confidence in the flesh, and he's specifically talking about those who have confidence in the law of Moses, in the physical, in the old law. And he says this, starting in verse 21, "What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches." What's Paul saying? And is he not, in effect, saying these are but incidents on the road to heaven? Why is it that we have something happen in our life and we whine that's not fair? There's a lot of things in life that aren't fair. That's one of the things that makes sin sin. It's not fair. It makes the innocent suffer. But if we allow the things that are not fair to hamper us from our journey to heaven, then what kind of servants are we? And again, this idea of beginning with the end in mind is so important. We're going to heaven. If we keep that ever at the forefront, if our goal is heaven, and we're always thinking about that, that will make the times that are difficult easier to bear. The third habit of highly effective people is this: put first things first. I've always loved that example that we've all, I suppose, seen if we've flown. At the beginning of the flight, the stewardess or the steward will come out and say, if the oxygen loses, or if the cabin loses oxygen, there's a compartment above your seat, and from that will fall an oxygen mask. Put it on. They say, if it does do that, you have children, put yours on first. And, of course, the reason is if you don't put yours on first and your children struggle, they may run out of oxygen and you may run out of oxygen, and then what good are you? When we talk about putting first things first, we have to make sure that we are saved. I realize that can lead to an arrogance if we're not careful, thinking somehow we deserve to be saved. That's not what this is talking about at all. We have got to put first things first. Before you can help a single person, you have to be saved. I've never seen anybody jump in and save a drowning person's life in my life, but if I had, I would be willing to bet that it was somebody that knew how to swim. Otherwise, they would have drowned with them. You've got to know how to be able to, or you've got to be able to save yourself before you can help others. Acts chapter 2 and verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves. There is no question that Peter, as he was preaching this gospel message, that he was concerned as well about the families of those who were there. But he started with first things first, save yourself. How will you ever be able to teach someone unless you have studied? How will you be able to say that you're saved if you don't know enough to teach somebody else? I'm not saying that you'll have a confidence in speaking, but you need to be able to help others as well. And the only way you can do that is if you take care of yourself first. The fourth thing that we want to look at is this idea of thinking win-win. One of the things I really like about life is looking for situations like that. When I found out what our first water bill was this last year, I went to the city and I said, I'll make you a deal. I said, I will mow down some of these terrible lawns that haven't been mowed for a year or two and the weeds were up about this high if you will give me unlimited water usage. Still charge me for the base, mind you, but if you'll do that, I'll do this. And the thing that they said is, that's a good deal. And they took me up on it. It's a win-win situation. For one thing, we have a lot of fire hazards around town. Those are going to affect all of us. And so that was something that I could do, and it was something that they could do for me. When we talk about serving God and trying to help others is a big part of that service, we need to be thinking win-win. I had a preacher one time tell me, when you're studying with somebody, you get them in the same boat as you are. Don't start with an area of contention unless that area of contention is the plan of salvation. And by all means, study salvation. But get in the same boat. You want to go to heaven and I want to go to heaven. Let's see what God has to say about that. In 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15, it says, see that no one repays one another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all the people. This idea of not repaying evil for evil goes hand in hand with looking what's good for one another. And that's that win-win situation. When you live as a Christian, everybody benefits. It makes you a better neighbor. It makes you a better spouse. It makes you a better parent. It makes you a better citizen. That's a win-win situation. And people, you'll build a respect for people by doing so. The fifth thing is to seek first to understand and then to be understood. And I really like this when it comes to the Word of God, because I'm convinced that there are so many people who want to tell God how they will serve Him. And a lot of people have just determined, this is how I'll do it. But that's not the way that God does it. God wants us to find out from Him how we're to serve Him. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. We need to do our best to understand what God has for us. And then we can present our request to Him, can we not? He says, do your best to present yourself to Him as one approved, one who correctly handles the word of truth. But we're also allowed to present our request to Him. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. When we know how God wants to be served, then we can ask Him for the help in that service. We don't have to worry about running out of food or running out of clothing or running out of life before God is ready for us to run out of life, unless sin is involved. But before we can present our request to God and ask Him for His help, we need to make sure that we understand what He has for us. So the fifth habit of highly successful people is seek first to understand and then to be understood. And the sixth is synergize, which is a $10 word for a 50-cent concept. But the idea is the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. I remember one of our gentlemen here giving a lesson on this very thing, only he didn't use a word that none of us understand. But he gave the example of a team pulling competition. I don't know if it was mules or horses or what it was, but he pointed out that one horse, and I don't know what the weights are, but one horse might be able to pull, let's say, 6,000 pounds. And another horse be able to pull 6,000 pounds. But when the two of them are in the same harness, instead of pulling 6,000 pounds plus 6,000 pounds, 12,000, they might be able to pull 15,000, 20,000 pounds. And again, I probably have the weights wrong, but the concept is right. Working together, we can do more. That's why God designed a church. No question, you could worship by yourself at home. You could study scriptures by yourself at home. If you're like me, you probably think your singing is much better when you're by yourself, either at home or in the car. But the fact is, God chose for us to worship together. He chose the church to be a body made up of many parts. We're able to be more effective for God that way. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts because we can do more together. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. When Jesus saw the crowds, He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And He said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of harvest, therefore, to send out workers into His harvest field." Can you imagine how miserable this congregation would be if we had to rely on the preacher attracting people by the power of his message? The message powerful from the word, but not necessarily the speaker. What we do have is we have people, mentioned it before, when others come, they're made to feel at home. They're made to feel welcome. People are happy to see them, and there is nothing quite like having somebody happy to see you. And so this idea of working together is so important, and God just tells us to ask for more workers. And the idea is not so that we can stop working or ease back on the throttle. It's so that we can be in the harness together and pull together. And the final habit is simply this: sharpen the saw. Somebody one time asked Abraham Lincoln, or Abraham, I don't know if they asked him or not. He just offered it, I think. But he said if he had an hour to chop wood, he'd spend the first 50 minutes of it sharpening his axe. And that's an important understanding. We need to make sure that we are familiar with the Word of God so that we can use it correctly. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers. You need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word again. You need milk, not solid food. The idea is this. When we talk about reading the Word and studying the Word, it's not one and you're done. You read it over and you study it continually, and you keep on doing that. And the reason is because you're going to add to your knowledge. You're going to be able at some point to be a teacher. And Paul, or whoever the writer of Hebrews is, we don't know for sure, but whoever the writer is, says you ought to be teachers by now. But you're not. You're babies. I don't know about y'all, but when I was growing up, if somebody called me a baby, unless it was mom or dad, that made me fighting mad. That's not a compliment. It's a terrible insult. It's the idea of you ought to be more mature, and you're just not. And so the idea of sharpening the saw, continually studying, continually training, we do all these things, all these habits that make us more effective. And the reason that we do that is because we're servants of God. We're here for a purpose, not just to go to heaven. That would be good enough, wouldn't it? But we have the privilege and the obligation of helping others as they help us go to heaven as well. If we'll try and do our best to think about ways that we can help others and be more effective in God's service, it's going to make us worthwhile for God. And if we don't, we might find that we're just a miserable, weak slave of Satan. And there'll be a calling to account someday. Be more effective for God is the plea of this lesson. If you need to respond to the gospel's call this evening, we'd encourage you to do that while we stand and sing.